When Milton Drysdale insisted on the Clampets moving to Beverly Hills and becoming his next-door neighbor, he couldn't have imagined the bizarre behavior that they would have brought with them. Granny's cooking, Ellie Mae's critters, Jethro's capers. The Beverly Hillbillies was one of the funniest TV shows I think that there's ever been. It was comical. It kept you laughing. It was a great show. One of my favorites. One of my favorite lines from the show always occurred just after one of Jethro's foolish antics. Jed would shake his head and he would say, "One of these days I've got to have a long talk with that boy." You remember that? I think every conscientious father has thought that same thought after seeing the foolish tendency arise within his children. I've got to have a long talk with that boy. I've got to pass on some wisdom to him. It's sad, but few fathers take the time to have the talk. Solomon, on the other hand, was a responsible father, and he wanted to pass down his wisdom to his son. He did so by codifying 700 various proverbs, 700 bits of wisdom that would help his son sharpen his senses of right and wrong, that would help his son be able to make sound judgments and follow a wise path in life. Experience the heartbeat of the man of God. Lord, tonight as we begin to learn the wisdom of the walk, and as we learn how to... So He has given to us the book of Proverbs. Studying it will set us on a wise path. It will sharpen our senses to know good and evil and help us make wise decisions, decisions that will glorify God. Last week we got through chapter 4, and so this week we begin in chapter 5, verse 1, when Solomon says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Now you remember he's been warning us about two people. He's been warning his son about the evil man and the immoral woman, the perverse and the promiscuous, the wicked and the wild, the lewd and the loose. We've got to be aware of both. Billy Graham once said that a pastor's three greatest enemies are sex, money, and pride. Those are not only the three greatest enemies to the pastor, but they're the three greatest enemies to you, to any one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Tonight, the Proverbs that we're going to be studying are going to isolate on all three. They're going to warn us about the dangers of getting entangled in sexual relationships that will mock God and harm our bodies. They're going to warn us about the dangers of money and warn us, too, about the dangers of pride. Now here he brings up the fact that the immoral woman comes on to you with sweet honey. Her lips are dripping as with honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. The first thing he begins to discuss is the issue of sex. Boy, we live in a society today where we are being bombarded with sexual innuendo and with sexual thought. I heard recently of a Planned Parenthood survey, and Planned Parenthood is not the bastion of conservative thought. And yet Planned Parenthood did a survey of the sexual innuendos that are on TV, and they discovered this. The average American TV viewer in 1 year sees 14,000 scenes depicting sexual behavior. The three major networks broadcast 65,000 references to sexual behavior during daytime and primetime hours over the course of a year. We're being bombarded with sexual temptation, with sexual thought. Our society is consumed with sex, 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 sex. The message is, if you want to find fulfillment, you'll have to find it in sex. Get all you can, as long as you can, any way you can. A woman testified, I work in an office with 23 other wives. I am the only one still faithful to my husband. They think I'm odd and ask me what my problem is. The immoral woman has adopted this philosophy on life. Her desire is to conquer the young man sexually. This is how she gets her fulfillment. This is what she believes will satisfy her, is the sexual conquest. She's adopted the world's philosophy. Well, hey, this is how you find fulfillment. Isn't that what the movies teach us? Isn't that what the beer commercials teach us? You find fulfillment, you find satisfaction through sex. And so she allures the young man into her trap with her sweet lips, with her flatteries, with her enticements. She dresses seductively. She acts sensually. And she does all this in order to inflate her ego. She wants to feel important. She wants to feel needed. She wants to feel that she is wanted. And so she entices the young man. She comes on so sweet and smooth, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You see, her escapades leave her empty. Just as your immoral sexual escapades will leave you empty. You see, sex is not the path to fulfillment. Sex is the husks that fill an empty stomach but don't provide nourishment. You remember the prodigal son when he went to the foreign land? He fed on the husks of the pigs. They gave him a full feeling, but they weren't nourishing his body. Sex is a narcotic which numbs us to the realities of life. But it doesn't nourish us. It doesn't strengthen us. It doesn't provide real meaning and real fulfillment. The woman ends up bitter rather than blessed. She's described here as wormwood. Wormwood was a poisonous herb. It was used in the clothing to keep away the moths. Literally, it was a type of mothball. So here's the immoral woman who comes on so sweet and so smooth, but she's really nothing more than a mothball in the end. She ends up as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Beware. For oftentimes love will appear, or lust will appear as love. It's only through time that you begin to tell the difference. For you see, love, real love, lingers after the fun is over, while love licks its chops and moves on to the next conquest. The loose lady delights the young man. Then she destroys him. Then she dumps him. A woman was interviewed in New Woman magazine. She made a startling confession. She said, I am 35 years old and have only recently come to terms with the fact that my free attitude about sex has been destructive. After many lovers, three serious affairs with married men, two marriages, one abortion, and herpes, I wish someone had suggested that my casual attitude was wrong. You see, sex is not the creation of Hugh Hefner. God created sex. And God knows best how it should function. That's why He places it within the protective boundaries of the marriage relationship. And it's only within marriage that sex can be enjoyed to the fullest. Solomon says, therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The best way to head off her sexual advances are to never give her the opportunity. To never give the devil a foothold or a chance to tempt you. Never appear interested. Never go around her door. Avoid the compromising situation before it occurs. That's the best way to keep yourself pure and head off sexual temptation. An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. If you know her husband is home, if you know her husband is out of town on a business trip, don't go over to her house to fix the sink. Wait till he gets home. Don't hang around her desk if you know she's on the prowl. Stay out of the compromising situation. Stay away from her door, Solomon says. Lest you give your honor to others. You see, illicit sexual relationship destroys one's self-respect. Whenever we give our bodies to someone else as nothing more than a sexual pacifier to be used by them to gratify their desires and their senses, you are demeaning your own body, and you do that over and over again, and you will eventually destroy your self-esteem. No wonder self-esteem or low self-esteem is such a problem in our society. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that fornication or sex outside of marriage is the only sin that is a sin against our own body. In the book, chapter by chapter, Sandy Adams explains what this means. I quote, "Sex is more than a biological function. Human sexuality carries spiritual connotations. Sex creates a bond, a oneness. Sex apart from a committed, lifelong relationship only confuses our emotional makeup. Our bodies belong to Jesus. To give it to someone without God's blessing not only grieves the heart of God, but it also cheapens and degrades your body in your own eyes." Couldn't have said it better myself. To allow your body to be used as someone else's sexual pacifier. How demeaning. How degrading. Sex was not made as to be isolated from the rest of your being. Sex is not a biological function that can be separated from your emotions and can be separated from your longings and your loves. It's not something that you can enter into mechanically. The rest of you gets entwined in it. And it destroys the rest of you when it's not couched in a lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife. He goes on, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." I think of all the men who, because of a rash affair, are now making alimony payments and child support payments, paying half their salary to finance their ex-spouse and her husband's new boat. You know, your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. The implication, Solomon is warning, hey, you can pick up some physical diseases. There are sexually transmitted diseases. How appropriate in the era of AIDS. And yet AIDS is only the most lethal of a whole smorgasbord of things out there that you can pick up. It's been reported that the incidence of syphilis has increased 29% in the past year. And a new strand of gonorrhea has recently appeared that is resistant to all antibiotics. 20 to 30% of all college-age women are infected with genital herpes and will suffer from it for the rest of their lives. The number of major sexually transmitted diseases now spreading through our population stands at 38 and is rising. The wages of sin is death. Emotionally, mentally, and even physically. He says, you'll mourn at last and you'll say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? I knew better. Why didn't I obey? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Sex is something that's intimate, it's precious, it's more than a biological function. It's an intimacy shared between two people. And why should you go out and be intimate with just anybody on the street? Can't you see that that's going to be degrading and demeaning? Throwing away something precious, you know, on a stranger? You know, drink water from your own cistern, he says. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Share what's precious with those who are committed to you. And you'll get great reward and great benefit and byproducts from your sharing and from your intimacy. In other words, he's saying, be careful because the grass is always greener on the other side until you get there. Until you get there. He says, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breath satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured, or literally intoxicated, with her love. Don't be surprised when you read this kind of graphic language in Scripture. Don't blush or get embarrassed when God begins to talk about being satisfied with your wife's breasts and all this kind of implicit language that God uses, because God is not a prude. God created sex, not just for procreation. He created sex for pleasure, for a man and a woman to be able to enjoy the sharing of each other, you know, with their spouse. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're told, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, in the marriage bed, anything goes. That's an expression of love and excitement and happiness with each other. Sex in the marriage bed should be thrilling and fulfilling. It should be a satisfying, a very rich experience. In fact, it is within a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman that sex has the potential of reaching its greatest heights. It's within marriage, a committed relationship for life, that you can become most uninhibited, most free, most lavish in your lovemaking. It's the insecurities of one-night stands that hinder and inhibit free expression. Marriage provides the opportunity for sex to be the best that it can be. A famous playboy was interviewed on a late-night talk show. And the host asked him, what makes for a great lover? His response was surprising. He said, a great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long and who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman to woman. Any dog can do that. A great lover is one who can satisfy one woman all her life long and be satisfied by one woman all his life long. That's what makes for a great lover. Understand, those of you that are married, a good defense against temptation is a good offense. Sex can take the edge off of sexual temptation, and it is important for you and your marriage to vigorously engage and enjoy your sexual relationship. Don't ignore it. Don't take it for granted, or it will cause complications in your marriage. You know, give it time. Give it effort. Put your best efforts into it and make it the best that it can be. And it will bring great rewards to your marriage and to your relationship. He says, "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Always remember, sex is sweet between the marriage sheets, but it sours when the partner ain't ours. "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path." In other words, God's watching you. God's watching you. He knows every turn that you make. When you stray over there close to the immoral woman's house, maybe to look in the windows or whatever, He's watching you. "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger," in other words, if you have co-signed on someone else's loan, "you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." In other words, if you go and co-sign a note for someone else, unless you're prepared to pay it, if he can't, then if you're not, you need to go and try to get out of that obligation as fast as you can. You have set yourself up for trouble. Never co-sign on someone else's note. Never take responsibility for someone else's debt unless you're prepared to pay them, or else you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? Will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man." The unexpected has a way of robbing us of today's joys. When we were not prepared, when we had not taken the time to think ahead, to save for that rainy day, and all of a sudden we're suffering now because of our unwillingness to save and our unwillingness to be prepared, our short-sightedness. Now, here he's talking about the lazy man. He rebukes him. Here's the man who's afraid to work, who's always sitting back looking for the get-rich-quick scheme, but never takes the time to go out and start making it day after day, making it, working, saving a little, here and there and here and there, until after a while it begins to accumulate. It adds up. He brings up the ant as an illustration. The ant's lifespan is about 7 years, and yet it works its entire life. No one is over it, ordering it around, and yet it goes out and it gathers up food in the summer and takes it down into its anthill and stores it and supplies it so that it will have plenty to eat in the wintertime. The ant is a long-range planner. It thinks ahead. And so should we. It is true, Jesus told us, "Lay not up for ourselves treasures on earth." But I believe that what Jesus was saying to us is it's not to sit on riches just to show them off, or to substitute riches for God. You know, don't allow riches to become your security rather than God. But he's not saying that we shouldn't save. There is a difference between storing and stockpiling. Stockpiling is just hoarding things that you'll never use. You're doing it to inflate your ego, to show off. That's not saving and storing for future needs. That's what we should be doing. That's what the wise man does. He has a long-range plan. He's thinking ahead. He's saving for a rainy day when he might need it. He said, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Now here's a person who is always speaking with innuendo. Everything he says has a double meaning. He always speaks with suggestive comments so that you're never really quite sure what he means by what he says. He's always shuffling, you know. After he says something, you know. You're not sure really what he means. He's always winking at you. He's always got something up his sleeve. This is the wicked man. You know, you're never quite sure how he stands. His verbal language says one thing, but his body language says something else. And if a guy can't look you straight in the eyeball, don't trust him. And even if you can, don't trust him. But just be careful. You know, the wicked man, the perverse man, worthless person, you know, he's always... You run across people like that. They always got to make a joke of something. They've all got to be suggestive. They say little lewd things, you know. They'll take off and everything's tinted with dirt. It's the worthless person. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly, and suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Now, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, this might surprise you. For you New Testament believers, you frequently read 1 John chapter 4 where it says, God is love. And yet, love has certain things that it hates. You love your child. But because you love your child, you hate the mad dog who breaks through the fence and comes into your yard foaming at the mouth and wants to bite and harm your child. Because you love something, there's certain things you hate. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there is a time to love and that there is a time to hate. We need to learn to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin because He knows that sin harms us. And so there are six things that God hates, and the seventh one kind of caps it all off. It's just an abomination to Him. The first is a proud look. Now, He puts this before murder. He puts this before a lot of the other things you'd think He would put first. But the first thing God hates is a proud look. He can't stand it when He sees you strutting around with your chest puffed up and your nose sticking up in the air. And I have to admit to you, I've seen some of the proudest looks in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no pride uglier than spiritual pride. And God hates it. You see, He hates it because He knows that pride is the source and root of all sin and rebellion. You remember, Satan fell from heaven because of what? Because of his pride. Adam and Eve sinned. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. It was their pride. Pride is the trunk of the tree from which all evil sprouts. God hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. In Psalm 116, verse 11, David said, all men are liars. I said in my haste, all men are liars. One seminary professor noted, he said, David said in his haste, all men are liars. I've had some time to think about it, and I still agree with him that all men are liars. Jesus told us as believers to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. Be men and women of your word. Don't have all this suggestive comment. Don't have all these innuendos. Don't say one thing and mean another. Be a person of your word. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. I'm sure the abortionist and those that seek the abortion fall under this category. A heart that devises wicked plans It's one thing to slip, to fall, to blow it, to intend well and want to follow God and yet slip up and blow it. You know, God has mercy on you. He pities you. He will forgive you. But it's another thing to deliberate and to conjure up and to imagine beforehand the things, the sins that you're going to do and then to go out and do them. Premeditated perversion. This is something he hates. He says, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, those who smooth out disagreements, those who bridge gaps. But God hates the man. In fact, it's an abomination to him. The man who sows discord, the man who tries to stir up trouble, the person who's always arguing over petty things in the church, like, where are we going to put the water cooler? I'm upset. We put it over in this corner. I thought we should have put it in this corner. And grumbling and complaining and always stirring things up and arguing and breeding contention. And the churches are full of these kind of people that make big deals over little petty things, insignificant things. Man, there's plenty to be angry over. There's plenty to stand up for. But don't breed discord and strife over petty, insignificant things. These are the things that God hates. Things that we should too. He said, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your neck, your heart, and tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. He's saying the Word of God is powerful. It's a powerful deterrent against sin. You remember Psalm 119? What the psalmist said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful enough to tame the passions of the young man. I mean, the young man is the one who's renowned for his violent passions, for his indiscretions. You know, if you can tame the young man, you can tame the old man, or the old woman, or the young woman, or the little kid. That's nothing compared to the young man. You tame the young man, you can get everybody else harnessed in. So what has the power to cleanse the young man's way? The Word of God. You see, your greatest deterrent, your greatest safeguard against sexual temptation and other forms of temptation is to hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against God. He said, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And I don't know about you, but my kids, whenever they eat a sandwich, they always pull off the crust of the bread, you know. They eat the middle, the inside. Then they throw the bread in the trash. Like a crust of bread. Trash. Discarded. The discarded goods of life. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Now see, here are the loose lady's ammunition. First, her flattery. Second, her figure, her beauty. And third, her flirting eyelids. Her flattery, she'll say things to you that your wife hasn't said in years. Oh, how handsome you are. Oh, look at those muscles. They're not true. You're fat. You know it. But when she says that stuff to you and comes on that way, man, you start to believe her. And then her figure. Oh, man. She turns you on. And then her flirtations. The way she looks at you. The way she kind of walks in front of you. All this is designed. These are the means of a harlot. This is the bait that she uses to hook you and pull you in, to destroy your life and the things that are important to you. I have to admit that I like looking at pretty, foxy ladies. I'm a red-blooded American male, just like probably most of the men in this room. And yet the Word of God has taught me a new way of looking at people. A new way of looking at women. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that because Christ has died and rose again, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh or according to their appearance or what they look like on the outside. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been reorientated about what is real. Real life is no longer temporal. We've come to discover that it's eternal. The real person, we've come to realize, is no longer the physical part of us, but it's the spiritual part of us. Real beauty is no longer an outward beauty. We know that fades and goes to the grave. But it's the inward beauty. It's the beauty of the heart that is true beauty. Now, if I really believe that with all my heart, I will begin to learn how to look past a woman's body or a man's body and look at what's in their heart. I will no longer consider their appearance as something that is attractive or unattractive to me at all. I'll look past their appearance and I'll begin to see the real person of their heart. And I begin, through the Word of God, to see people differently. I'll learn a new way of looking at people and treating people. I no longer categorize a person by their appearance. Look how sloppy that guy looks. Man. Guy must not count for much. Oh man, that guy must be somebody. Look at the threads he's wearing. I no longer use appearance as a way of pigeonholing or categorizing someone. Appearance becomes irrelevant to me because I realize that the body is simply a shell. You heard of the man that was preaching a funeral and the corpse was there in the casket in front of him, and he said to the congregation, he says, "Let me comfort your hearts. Don't worry. This is just a shell. The nut is gone." You know, I've come to see that these bodies are just shells. And so you can look at a woman. When I look at a woman now, I try to look in her eyes. I try to look into her soul. The Bible says that the eyes are the openings to the soul. I try to see what's in her heart. For you see, I've come to discover that there are a lot of beautiful people who are walking around in ugly wrappers. While there are a lot of ugly people walking around in beautiful bods. The physical appearance is so deceptive. And of all people, we as Christians should realize that. Because Jesus Christ has given us a new way of looking at people. No longer focusing on their appearance or the physical, but being able to look at the real person, the person of the heart. I heard of an opera fan who had fallen in love with the world's greatest soprano. He didn't mind that she was a little bit older than him. He didn't even mind that she walked with a limp. But he had just fallen in love with her voice. He had not even seen her close up. The closest he'd ever seen her was in his binoculars from the third floor balcony. But he knew that with a voice like this, boy, they could make it. They could get through anything with this voice. He finally got an opportunity to meet her. And a whirlwind romance took place. 2 weeks, they were married. They were on their honeymoon, their wedding night. He was lying in bed as she was getting ready. She walked over to the nightstand, and she first thing she did was reach into her eye and pulled out her glass eye, laid on the counter. Guy was shocked. What in the world have I got myself into? Then he looked up and saw her rip off her wig. and her false eyelashes. Oh, no. Then he noticed her reach down and unstrap her artificial leg. Then she jumped into bed, and as she removed her glasses, he looked over and noticed the hearing aid in her ear. He said, "For goodness sakes, woman, sing, sing, sing!" The poor guy was trying awful hard to look on the inner person rather than the outer person. Notice what he says in verse 27, though. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Be careful. When you flirt with the opposite sex, you are flirting with danger. There are many people who have never committed the act of adultery, but they've taken great pleasure thinking about it, flirting with it. There's a woman at work. You think she's attractive. You like talking with her. She's a nice person. You really like her figure. And you know, she's just a friend, but I mean, you're really drawn to her. She really appeals to you. You take her to lunch. Well, it's just business. Just business. You take her home after work. Well, she had no other way. I was just being considerate. We're just friends. But you know in your heart that if you had the chance, you would want it to be more. If you keep seeing her, if you keep putting yourself in positions where you and her are alone together, understand it is only a matter of time before you yield to the temptation. He says, no man takes fire into his bosom and doesn't get burned. Nobody walks on coals, people try, that don't burn their tootsies. You play with fire long enough, you're going to get burned. Don't deny your feelings. You have a feeling. You have an affinity toward her. Stay clear of her then. You know there's a danger. Don't even flirt with the temptation. You're single. You've met this real nice girl. You've hit it off real well. You've been going out on dates. And afterwards, you've been going back over to her apartment. You've been watching TV. Sure, we've been necking a little bit, but and fogging up some windows, but it's under control, man. We can handle it. It's under control. It's not going to lead to anything. Who are you fooling? I don't care how strong you think you are. I don't care who you are. You play with fire long enough, and you're going to get burned. Play with it long enough, and you're going to get burned. Next time you go out on a date, you need to put a nail in your pocket ahead of time. And every time you stick your hand in that pocket, that nail should teach you something. We learn a lesson from the nail. It keeps its head keeps it from going too far. You need to keep your head, or you will go too far. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. I wish someone had told me that, you know, when I was in high school. Because I was a good Christian fellow, you know, but you play with it long enough. You know, you think, oh, it won't happen to me, you know. I'm strong. But you play with it long enough, you'll be singed. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. You can empathize with somebody who's desperate. You know, they're starving. They're trying to survive. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. I mean, you can forgive him, but he's still got to show recompense. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now, you can identify with a thief who's forced into stealing. You can sympathize with him. But a man who commits adultery or fornication, he is taking what is forbidden for no other reason than his own selfish, sensual gratification and indulgence. There is no excuse for that. Wounds of dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You know, what he's saying is, mess around with the wrong guy's wife, and you're going to realize that your affair was a fatal attraction. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, for my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and saw among the naive or simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. Now here he describes for us the steps to an affair, the steps downward toward adultery. And it's something apparently he's seen many times. He had a position, his house was overlooking the red light district of Jerusalem or whatever, and he saw it. He saw many young men walk down this path. He said, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Notice his first mistake. The young man was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Why did he take the path by her house? What was he doing down there in the middle of the night? It's like the guy, I'm having such a hard struggle with pornography. Every time I pick up those Playboy magazines, man, I struggle. Well, who are you kidding? You give the devil an opportunity and he'll take advantage of it. What is he doing down there in the middle of the night walking by her house? You know, again, the first precaution is prevention. You know, we can head off an affair before it happens by not placing ourselves in the compromising situation. If you know that you have feelings toward her that are dangerous, stay away from her. Don't allow you and her to get in the same situation alone. If you know she has designs on you, don't allow you and her to get into a situation alone. And if no one's there, well, you run, split. I got to go. Something happened. My mom's calling. I got to go. Whatever it takes. What did Paul write to Timothy? Flee youthful lusts. Joseph's a classic example when Mrs. Potiphar started coming on to him. I mean, he dropped his coat. He split. He ran. If you have to run, you run. But don't allow yourself to linger, you know, in a situation that's going to be compromising. He said, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. You can tell what's in a woman's heart by what she wears on her body. Here she's wearing the attire of a harlot. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square looking at every corner. Listen, she's going to tell him once she gets him that she loves him. But any old Joe would have done. She doesn't love him. She doesn't love you. You're just a conquest for her. You're just a triumph. You're a notch in her belt. That's how she gets her fulfillment. That's how she boosts her ego. That's how she feels wanted and needed. It's by seducing you. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, she said to him, or with a shameless face, she said to him. And this just shows you just how far she'll go to entice you. I have peace offerings with me, Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. Now, she apparently realized that this was a religious man and that his conscience sent up some red flags. And he was kind of dragging his feet and being hesitant about accepting her offers. And so what does she do? To entrap that religious man, she provides a religious rationale for her lust and for this sin. She says, well, oh, everything's okay. In fact, I was at the temple this morning. I offered my sacrifices. You know, God approves of this. God sent me to you. This is God's will that we're together right here at this moment. I mean, if God hadn't wanted us to be here like this, I mean, you wouldn't have walked down the street. Don't you know that God is love? Don't you know that God understands your needs? And He sent me to you to meet those needs? You know, He knows that your wife is ornery and doesn't satisfy you and all it. So He sent me to you. I'm God's gift to you to help you through this tough time. And she provides a religious rationale. It is amazing how sexual passion will twist and pervert theological truth. It is amazing. You see it happen all the time in the cults. A man who considers himself religious creates a scriptural justification to encompass his unbridled lust. Had first-hand experience with a cult that's really just starting. And the man, the preacher, has now declared that God has spoken to him and has given him the ministry of affection giver to one of the sisters in the church. Affection giver. Sure. Now we laugh at that. But you see, you're in it and you've got this guilty conscience and you are trying to be religious. So you've got to come up with some kind of rationale to justify your lust and your sin. And it's amazing how what the mind will concoct when in the throes of sexual passion and temptation. So be careful that you don't make that mistake. What God says is sin is sin. What is black is black. What is white. God hasn't changed His mind. Sex outside of marriage is sin. And I don't care how you slice it, it's sin. It has always been and always will be. Don't be naive. Don't fool yourself. Don't be unwise. It could be that she's simply saying, you know, hey, I paid my vows today and I went to church today. And so I got God off my back. He doesn't care what I do with the rest of my life as long as I go to church and pay my vows. A lot of people think that way today. As long as they go to church on Sunday and pay their tithes, God doesn't care what they do the rest of the week. Don't be so naive. God watches what you're doing. He sees every move that you make. He wants every day, 24 hours a day, to be devoted to Him. Here she comes on to Him. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. You know, it's a bag of money. It's a big bag of money. He's going to be gone a long time. Don't worry. And we'll come home on the appointed day, but it's not tonight. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. She doesn't go out and try to conquer the... She doesn't go out trying to entice the crazed sex pervert. That's no triumph. That's no conquest. No, she sets her sights on the upright man. The good family man. You know, the religious man. The self-righteous man. The moment you think it can't happen to you, you're at your most vulnerable moment. It can happen to any one of us. We need to trust God. We need to hide His Word in our heart. We need to walk in the Spirit and not take our own marriage for granted. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Now, the immoral woman has been crying out, trying to get the young man to turn into her house. But now, the wisdom is personified and is pictured as a woman. And she's crying out also, trying to get the young man to turn toward her and to have wisdom. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Notice that the wicked woman, she appealed with lies and with flattery. Whereas wisdom speaks with truth. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Now, wisdom is plain. It's easily understood. That's why be leery of the Bible teacher whose interpretation of Scripture sounds spiritual. He's very articulate. He speaks with passion. The only problem is you don't understand what he said after he said it. And you walk away feeling like, wow, you know, he is so deep. You know, some of these health and wealth, the Word of Faith teachers, they sound so spiritual. They use all this lingo and all this stuff. And they weave these complicated, complex theories of things. And you go, wow, that was profound. Some of the most profoundest things I've ever heard are the simplest to understand. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's pretty profound. Understand that complexity doesn't mean profundity. That difficulty doesn't mean depth. Understand that water, if it's clear, you can look through 60 feet of it and see the bottom. But if it's muddy, you can't see the road through a puddle. Some people are not deep. Some people are just muddy. Wisdom is plain. Wisdom is clear. Wisdom is simple. It's easy to understand. He says, "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Notice the paradox. In order to get wisdom, you have to love it more than wealth. But the man with wisdom often is the man who has wealth and has riches. Now, at this point, many Bible scholars have viewed this personification of wisdom as actually becoming a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting. From here on, wisdom begins to sound like Jesus. It is interesting that in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus became for us the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in a New Testament sense, to seek wisdom is to seek Christ. He says, "For the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep." Notice here the horizon is said to be a circle. This was written about 960 B.C. About 2,000 years before the scientists finally made the observation that the world was round. The Bible knew it all the time, declared it. If you just read the Bible, you'd have known. He says, "When He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman." Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, or Jesus, was God. Nothing was made that was not made through Him. He said, "And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching at the posts of my doors, and whoever finds me finds life." Well, that could have fallen from the lips of Jesus. "And obtains favor from the Lord. For he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death." It's fun to go back to verse 22 and begin to substitute for the words "my" and "mine," Jesus and His, and read it with Jesus in mind. Quickly, chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. Now, the harlot has created a banquet. She's enticing him. "Come on in. Plenty to eat." Well, wisdom has made a banquet. The young man can come and feed on wisdom. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. It's interesting. Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven a feast. And those who preach the gospel are those who are sending out the invitations. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." You know, come to wisdom. "And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding.' He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish." Be careful when you rebuke a wicked man. When you try to teach him something, you're liable to get a black eye. The wicked man is not very teachable. He's not very responsive to instruction. He said, but do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. You see, the fool is the man who thinks he knows it all. The person who knows everything has a lot to learn. I like, as one man said, the more I know, the more I know how little I know. You know, the fool is a man who thinks he knows everything. You've met some people like that. Probably got a few bosses that are like that. Think they know it all. Isn't it interesting that the last teeth we cut, we call them wisdom teeth. Why? Because they come in after we're grown. After we've gotten a dose of realism. After we've come to know that we don't know everything we thought we know. Then we get our wisdom teeth. You see, wisdom is the man who concedes the fact that he doesn't know it all. That he's open to learn. He wants to learn. He wants to grow. He will respond to you if you rebuke him. He won't ball up his fist. He won't get mad at you. He won't not speak to you for 3 weeks. But he's responsive. He's open. He's willing to be rebuked. He will accept it. He's teachable. He wants to learn. Heard of a golf pro that was giving his student a lesson. And a man was eavesdropping, trying to pick up a few tips. And every time the pro would offer a suggestion, the man who was taking the lesson would say, No, I don't want to do it that way. Here's how I do it. And after a while, the pro just gave up. And so every time the guy would say something, he said, oh yeah, that's good. You just keep doing it the way you're doing it. That'll be fine. And when the lesson was over, he turned to the guy and said, that'll be $50. The guy gave him $50. The pro stuck in his pocket and walked off. Well, the guy who was eavesdropping couldn't believe what he had seen. And so he walked up to the golf pro and he says, how can you take that man's $50 when all you did was agree with everything he said? You didn't teach him anything. The golf pro looked at him and said, son, I've learned a long time ago that it's a waste of time to sell answers to a man who wants to buy echoes. Do you want answers or is all you want echoes? How teachable are you? He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. If you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple or naive and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. For as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Listen, that's the myth that's propagated today. That stolen water is sweet. That the forbidden fruit tastes better than the fruit that grows from your own vine. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. The happiness and fulfillment you're seeking can be found in your own marriage. If you'll put the Lord first and allow Him to begin to work.